Now we come to this Friday of our convention, and I think we should take a moment or two to get oriented in terms of our convention theme and be presented tonight with the particular aspect of our theme which has already been on our minds and hearts during the morning ministry of this Friday. This is the day when we think of service in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take a moment for this orientation course, see just where we are, and then move right into our message this evening. The book of Galatians will give us, in two or three very concise statements from different verses, the point of reference that is especially before us as we think of Him who is our life, and then what that means in terms of our service. Our convention theme verse, Galatians 2:20, is where we might start our thinking for this moment of introducing the message this evening, and the portion of the verse which has been before us here all week. This simple statement of fact, Christ liveth in me. Now, upon that foundation, the fact of an indwelling Christ, will you look at the first chapter of Galatians at two verses, verses 15 and 16, which are key verses in the matter of service for the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, any activity which is done as Christian service, which is done on any principle contrary to Galatians 1:15 and 16, cannot be fruitful service. This is a key statement regarding our service in the Lord. Now Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, and so on. Now let's lift out of those two verses the main thread of the thought. It pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him. That is Christian service, according to God's method and God's own principle. Christ liveth in me. Now, tonight, I invite your attention to the purpose and the power of Christ's indwelling. Christ liveth in me. What's the ultimate purpose for His coming to live in me? And what is the power of His indwelling to accomplish that purpose? The purpose and the power of Christ's indwelling. And in Galatians 1:15 and 16, we have just found the answer to the question, what is the purpose and the power of Christ's indwelling? The purpose is this: it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him. There's the purpose. That I might preach Him. Not about Him, but that I might preach Him. The same living Savior who lives in me is now to be revealed in me. That is a step beyond living in me. The one who lives in me longs to be revealed in me, seen in me by others. That alone is the secret of fruitful Christian service. Really, there never has been but one soul winner in the true absolute sense of the word, and that is our Lord Jesus Himself. This means so much to Him that he has not delegated the authority and the ability to any man of himself to win a soul. Every person who has ever been won to faith in the Lord Jesus has been won by the Lord himself. Do you remember that little statement about Lydia in the book of Acts, whose heart the Lord opened? Of course he did. He's the only one that's ever opened a heart. Furthermore, he has done it as he has lived in us whose hearts he has previously opened. He does not directly from heaven open Lydia's heart. He opened Lydia's heart from his location, if we can just speak simply, in the light of those Christians that came that day to Philippi and face to face talked with Lydia. And as Paul and his missionary companions talked to Lydia, her heart was opened by the indwelling Christ in those who were speaking to her. You have the same principle, of course, in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit, by whom our indwelling Savior does all his work. When the Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says those words that are so familiar to you, "And when he is come to you, he will convict the world." The Holy Spirit does not directly work upon the hearts of men. He works by way of you. When he is come to you, who already possess him as Christians, then through you he convicts the world. So we're face to face at the opening part of our consideration of Christian service tonight with this key fact that the Lord Jesus, living in us, working in us by his Holy Spirit, can be so revealed in us that others are reached by that indwelling Savior. And that alone is Christian service. Now, while we're here in Galatians in connection with this, look at a passage with me in chapter 2 for a moment. Galatians 2, verse 8. "For he that wrought effectually in Peter." You catch that simple statement now. "He that wrought effectually in Peter." The one in Peter who is working so effectually to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. What a simple statement, and what a glorious statement. Here again, Christ liveth in me. Christ living in Peter wrought effectually as he lived in Peter among the Jews to whom Peter was sent. And the same risen indwelling Christ, says Paul, in me worked mightily toward the Gentiles to whom I was sent. Now, one other verse here in Galatians, we're just sort of gathering some statements here as a foundation this evening. Over in the fourth chapter of Galatians, verse 19. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Now you can really sum up all of this tremendous concept in these two simple phrases. In me, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 1:16, Galatians 2:8, in me, in you. And that's what it's all about. What's the purpose of Christ being in me? Well, ultimately, that he also might be in you, and you, and you, and all the yous round about the earth to whom he so longs to enter and to do for them exactly what he has come to do for us. Christ liveth in me, then, is our starting point. The Christ who lives in me can be revealed in me by the Holy Spirit. And as we are walking in the Spirit, He is being revealed in us. And as He is being revealed in us, He works mightily in the hearts of others to enter their hearts also and be their Savior in the fullness of His salvation. So He is in me in order ultimately to be in them. That's the purpose of His indwelling. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what was the destination of our Lord Jesus Christ 1900 years ago when He left heaven? Where was He going? What was His destination in the sense of the place that He would reach, never to leave it again? What was to be His ultimate permanent destination for which He left heaven? You think about that for a moment, as doubtless you have already, and you realize that when He left heaven and came first to Bethlehem, that wasn't His destination. That was just a stopping place. He didn't stay there very long. And then He went through that 33 years or a little more here and there throughout the earth, and He hasn't yet gotten to His destination. And one day He goes to the cross. Was that then His destination when He left heaven? No, because He didn't stay there either. That was another stopping place. It was the absolutely necessary stopping place. Had He not gone to that cross and done His work on that cross, and all the meaning of it described in the New Testament, then nothing could ever have been done by God in heaven for a single man on earth. The very air that the wicked breathe is granted to them because of the precious blood of Jesus. Everything God's ever been able to do for the children of men, He's been able to do because of the work of that cross. But that was not His destination. He didn't stay there. He went to the tomb after that cross, but He didn't stay there. And on the third day, in all the calm majesty of His person, He came out of that tomb alive forevermore, and then went back to heaven 40 days later, and still He hasn't reached His destination, because thank God He didn't stay there. And one day long after that, He stood at the door of your heart and knocked, and you heard Him knock. And in some way, each of us perhaps in a different way, but we all heard the same thing. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Now he has reached his destination. When He left heaven 1900 years ago, He was coming to you. Nothing could stop Him till He got to you and got to me. And now Christ liveth in me. But there's another sense in which He still hasn't reached His destination, has He? It wasn't all over when He got to me individually. There are all of those other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And still traveling in the greatness of His strength, but now traveling in you and in me, to whom He has already come, He goes to another and another and another, knocks on the door and enters in and saves unto the uttermost. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of His coming to me, to you, that He might get further along to them. Now, with that sort of introduction before us in terms of the purpose of His indwelling, I want to develop that with you in another scripture a little more in detail, and we'll just center our thinking for the next few minutes about this one matter of the purpose for which He has come to live in us. We know what the purpose is now. He has come to live in us that He might be carried in our lives, revealed in our lives, to enter into the hearts of other needy men and women. Let's develop that for a few moments, turning to the Gospel of Matthew now, chapter 26. Matthew 26. And we'll begin to read two verses. First of all, verse 31 of Matthew 26. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. As you think about that for a moment, and perhaps just let your eye rest on those two verses, will you pick out with me now the three events that are referred to in these two verses? There are three events of history, literal historical events, referred to in the words we have just read. Notice the first one. All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd. A quotation of the Old Testament scriptures referring to the cross, where Jesus was to be smitten of God. I will smite the shepherd. Smitten of God and afflicted. The good shepherd was to lay down his life for the sheep. We couldn't miss this first historical event referred to in our two verses. It is, of course, the death of Christ. It is the cross. 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross as the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. He was smitten of God, bearing our penalty to whom the stroke was due. Christ's death, the first event. Well, you couldn't miss the second one, could you? Verse 32. But after I am risen again. And the resurrection, very apparently, is the second event mentioned in these two verses. And then that leaves only one for the third event. I will go before you into Galilee. Now think in terms of those three events for a moment. Christ is to die. He is to rise again, and then he's to go before the disciples into Galilee. Turn along now to Matthew 28 with me, the last chapter, the resurrection chapter of Matthew, and we'll dip in about verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Here's the first of these same three events now, occurring in the 28th chapter. Only do you notice the difference? What is different about this event in chapter 28 and in chapter 26? Well, of course, in chapter 26, it's still in the future a little while. He had not died. He was speaking the words himself in chapter 26. But at that empty tomb, that first resurrection day, the angel says, ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He has died now. It's settled. It's done. It never need to be repeated. It is finished. He has been crucified. Then let's read on in verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And the second of these three events, the resurrection, is now mentioned, but again, it now has been accomplished. Now continue to read verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, though I have told you. The first event has been accomplished. He was crucified. The second is a glorious fact also. He is risen. Now go quickly. Tell his disciples that there's just one thing left that matters to God. Just one thing left in all of the redemptive purpose of God. Go quickly. Tell his disciples, Galilee. The first two events are not enough by themselves. There was to be another. It must take place. as truly as the first two have taken place, it must take place in order to carry out God's redemptive work among men. Go quickly, says the angel, with that urgency. Tell his disciples, Galilee, that's where they'll see him. We'll drop down to verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. This Galilee meeting is so important that it was the first thing that was told by the angel at the empty tomb. It seemed to be the only thing, if we may speak simply, on the mind and heart. It was the burden of that angel. I know why you're here, he said. You're looking for Jesus that was crucified. He's not here. Go quickly, tell his disciples he's in Galilee, and go there as he told them to come. It is so important in its eternal significance that it's the first thing that our risen Lord himself talks about as he comes out of the grave. And as these early morning visitors are going quickly to tell the disciples that he's risen and to meet him in Galilee, Jesus himself meets them and says, all hail. And as they fall on their faces in worship, he says, remember, Galilee. That's the thing that matters. Well, we're not surprised when we drop down to verse 16 to read then that then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. You see, this Galilee meeting had been arranged for by the Lord beforehand. He had even appointed the particular mountain in Galilee where they were to meet. They went into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I do not think this means some of these 11 doubted. I'm quite sure it does not, because this event of which we have just read took place after the last of the 11, Thomas himself, had all his doubts removed. And that night in the upper room, 1 week after the resurrection, where Thomas had come in and looked upon him and said, my Lord and my God, that had taken place before this takes place. When the 11 got to this mountain in Galilee later, when they saw him, they worshipped, all 11. They're convinced of his resurrection. There are no doubts left from them. But there are some that doubted. Who are they? Not the 11, there are others. And it's the fact that there are others there that is significant to us. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that familiar passage where Paul defines the gospel and says, I preached unto you first of all that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the first of these same three events, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, the second of these three events, and that he was seen of this one and that one, and of above 500 brethren at once, and that's the third of these events, that's this Galilee meeting, where a great cross-section of disciples gathered as the Lord had appointed them, as they had been reminded by the angel at the empty tomb and by the risen Lord himself, and they come there, over 500 of them, to that mountain. And some of them are still like Thomas had been a little while before, still doubting. They don't doubt after this. And there they gather, not just a select few, not just a few to whom this word is going to be spoken on that mountain, but representatives of the entire group of believers. And there on that mountain, the Lord Jesus lays upon every Christian, represented by over 500 of them at once, his great commission, that they are to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and so on. Now we have identified these three events. Let's think about them another step along the way in their relationship one to another. I'm quite sure you have sensed completely already that God, in saving men from sin, this purpose of God in redemption is to be accomplished by these three events of history. The whole purpose of God rests upon the fulfillment, the accomplishment of these three events. If any man is to be saved, Christ must die. We know how true that is. If any man is to be saved, Christ must rise again. We know how true that is. And if any man is to be saved, well, wait a minute. Even though Christ died for your sins and rose again, are you automatically saved just because of what he did and you do nothing yourself? No. Even though he died for your sins and rose again, you must receive him into your own heart. Yes. Could you receive him if you never heard about him? And now we're right in the middle of Romans 10, aren't we? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. It is as important, as far as anybody on earth getting saved is concerned, it is as important for that person to hear the gospel as it is for Christ to die and to rise again. The Great Commission, in the purpose of God, is as important as the blood of Christ. In the eternal decrees of the Godhead, when God decreed the cross as the only way to provide salvation for men, when he decreed the triumphant resurrection to bring that work into efficacy for men, he decreed the telling of that message to the ends of the earth. The first two of these all-important facts has been accomplished. Never can be added to. Doesn't need another thing. He has died. It's gloriously sufficient. He has been raised. He's alive forevermore. Only one thing is left in the purpose of God in this all-important sense. Nothing matters to God now but that every man hear about that utterly sufficient death and that triumphant risen life which has come in a new way to mean so much to us because that risen one lives within us. Back in the Old Testament period, in a very general way, you could say that everything that happened had reference to the first two of these events necessary for man's redemption. All through the Old Testament period, God was working toward the day when he would send forth his Son in the fullness of time to that cross, there to redeem us from the curse, there to be made a curse for us. Again and again and again through the pages of Old Testament history, we see, if we have eyes to recognize in one way or another, the awful opposition of hell itself, seeking to keep that day from ever taking place when God would send forth his Son to that cross. But year by year, generation by generation, in spite of all that hell and men can do, God moves without delay until in the fullness of time he sends forth his Son to that cross. We're getting near the very hour of the cross itself now in that upper room. And the Lord is about to have that last supper with his disciples. With desire, he says, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Judas, you remember, is still in the company. Judas is exposed to himself, though the other disciples do not recognize it. When the Lord says, he that dippeth with me in the dish, he is the one that shall betray me. Then the Lord Jesus, in that dramatic occasion, turns to that Judas and he says, what you are about to do. Do quickly. Literally, he says more than that. He turns to Judas in that upper room that night, in the very shadow now of the moment when he himself is to go to the cross, betrayed by Judas, and he says to Judas, what you're about to do, do faster. It's almost midnight. And according to God's timetable, the hour is almost at hand when the Lamb of God is to go to that cross. And humanly speaking, his betrayer and his enemies are not up to God's schedule. Humanly speaking, they're working a little too slow to meet it. Humanly speaking, it'll take more hours than there are left in God's timetable to get the trial underway and get the condemnation passed. And the one who looked like the victim sits there as the mighty eternal conqueror and looks at his own betrayer and says, all right, what you're about to do, do it quicker. And he leaves that room like he's shot and sets about with feverish haste his awful work. And in the exact moment of God's eternal counsel, Jesus Christ goes to that cross, a victim I know. No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. Nothing could withstand God's purpose for this first event in the very moment appointed. And Jesus Christ dies in that moment for our sins, according to the Scripture. And of course, nothing can prevent, on the moment prophesied, his resurrection from the dead. Now, ever since then, the entire meaning of history, and I say this without qualification, the real underlying significance of human history since the resurrection of Jesus Christ is simply that it portrays God's mighty triumph over these same forces of hell to prevent this third event from ever being finished. And the one thing that hell focuses upon today is to keep this gospel from going out to the ends of the earth, as it must go in order to accomplish God's redemptive purpose. But just as God triumphed until that day when he put his son on the cross and he raised his son from the dead, in this our day, God is winning. Of course he is. In this whole matter of evangelizing the world. That's the purpose of Christ's indwelling. He is in you, says Paul, working mightily against all opposition, against everything that can be hurled against him by nations or hell, working mightily. Now immediately let's pass over to the other part of our consideration. This being the purpose of his indwelling, let's just be reminded in a moment more of the power of his indwelling. The power by which he will accomplish the evangelization of the world in those who have accepted him. I want you to turn to the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And of the four Gospels, we're turning to the Gospel of John. The only miracle recorded in all four Gospels is found in John chapter 6. And it is, of course, the feeding of the 5,000. Whenever the Lord Jesus worked a miracle on earth, he really worked two miracles, or perhaps better said, whenever you read of any of the miracles that he worked, you're actually reading of two miracles, not just one. You're reading, of course, the miracle that he literally worked, and they are literal and they're absolutely true, just as written. But you also are reading of a second unseen miracle, a greater miracle, really, of which that literal first miracle is but a picture. You will think at once in terms of that verse in John 14,
where Jesus says, "The works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these," speaking of his miracles, "greater miracles than these shall ye do, because I go to the Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do." Now let's just take a sort of a fresh view here and a fresh approach for a moment. We're looking now at his miracles that he wrought. Just a second, we're going to look at this particular one. We look at those miracles. When Jesus was on earth, he worked these miracles. Now in his risen body, he is back in heaven with the Father. The same person who is bodily present in heaven is just as really, really, literally present in us. His presence in us is not a vague thing. It is a literal fact. The person, Jesus Christ, is in us. He's an omnipresent person. He is the eternal God. He is literally present in his glorified body in heaven, and being omnipresent, that same person is as literally present in our hearts. Now, when he was on earth, he worked these miracles. Now that he's gone back to heaven in his bodily presence, he says, "I will work greater works in answer to your prayer as you pray the Father in my name. Furthermore, I'll do these works in your own hands. The works that I do, ye shall do, and greater works shall ye do, because I go to the Father, and what ye ask in my name, that will I do." And he's doing it mightily in these Christians. The ascended Savior working from the right hand of power, but working from this life, so that he can turn to the one in whom he is dwelling and sing. It's as though you are doing it. Of course, you are not the explanation, but it's your lips, your eyes, your praying, your speaking, your hands, your feet that I'm using to work these greater works. Now, when the Lord Jesus on earth worked miracles, when he today works greater miracles through us in answer to prayer, the miracle that he worked on earth is a picture of the present greater miracle that he works in us. Again, we think of that statement of Paul. "He works mightily in me." What kind of works, Paul? The same kind he did on earth. Only they're infinitely greater because they have to do with the soul and the spirit and eternal values, not just material things like water to wine, or not even just raising a man from physical death back to physical life. They're greater miracles that have to do with spiritual realities. Now, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, again, is a picture of a work in material things to picture the mighty present work in the hearts of men. And that day on that hillside, as those 5,000 people were made to sit down, you remember the disciples were here in a little group, and out there all these multitudes of hungry people. And the Lord Jesus takes those loaves and fishes into his hand. And we read he gave thanks. And then he broke them, and he gave to these disciples. And he says to the disciples, "Now you give to them to eat." This is such a familiar story, but look at it as though you never saw it before for a moment. I want to ask you this question about it, which Dr. Robert Hall Glover used to ask repeatedly again and again. Exactly at what point in this incident was the miracle worked? Exactly at what point in this whole situation were a few loaves and two small fishes changed into enough food for 5,000 people? Could it have been at that moment when the Lord took the loaves and fishes into his own two hands? Now, from one standpoint, it could have been. He could have done it that way, but I'm quite sure he did not. It would have been a sort of a monstrosity, and he never worked that way, to have held in his two hands literally enough food for 5,000 people. No, when those disciples got the little fragments that he had thanked God for and then broken, each of those 12 disciples held just 1/12 of those loaves and fishes. just a small little bit. Well, was the miracle work then when they held these little fragments of food in their two hands? I'm quite sure it wasn't. That would have been even harder to conceive than the Lord himself worked the miracle and held all the food in his hand. These 12 disciples, simply because of who it was that told them to give ye them to eat, woefully impossible to carry out that word, but just because he told them, they turned, faced this 5,000 people, and began to give out these little crumbs of food. And then something began to happen. And now we see where the miracle actually takes place. And it continued to happen. And I would have given an awful lot just to have been there to see Peter about that time. I believe all heaven came down on that hillside, and I believe Peter let everybody know it had. And you watch these men move up and down those rows. And in their own two hands, those little crumbs that never could feed anybody multiplied, and they are being fed. Right out of our hands they're being fed. Now the next day, that same crowd comes across the other side of the water, you remember, and the Lord looks at them with his longing and his sadness, and he says, "Ye seek me not because you saw the miracle." You didn't see the point at all. You're here today simply because you ate yesterday, and you're hungry again today, but you missed it. You missed the whole point of why I fed you with that miracle. Then patiently he begins to explain the point they missed. He begins really to describe this greater unseen miracle, of which that one was just a picture. He says to them, you remember, "I am the living bread come down from God out of heaven, which if a man eat, he'll never die." And he begins to explain to them that just as truly as that multitude had been fed physically with physical bread, the multitude of earth's unsaved, needy thousands were to be fed with himself as the bread of life. Oh, don't you see now the power of his indwelling? The one that lives in our lives is the one who fed 5,000. Is the same one that's going to reach the world with the living bread in your hands, in your hands. And if you'll just let him do it, if you'll just put yourself upon his hands, so in you he can use your hands and all you are, I want to tell you, he'll do the same thing he did back there. He'll thank God for you. He's got at last what he needs to bring the living bread to men. And then will begin in your life a continuous, unending miracle by your indwelling mighty Lord as he feeds men the world over with the gospel. And as surely as every one of those 5,000 was fed, the world is going to be evangelized, not converted, evangelized. The gospel is to reach the world in the power of that risen Christ in our own lives. Nothing matters in comparison with being in the full stream of that continuous present moment miracle of our risen indwelling Savior as he in his own power gets the gospel into the hearts of men. I was down in the little country of Haiti one Sunday morning, having finished preaching at a morning service. I went into the home of one of the missionary families on that particular mission station, sat down to rest a few minutes while waiting for dinner to be ready. The missionary mother and wife in that home was busy about the table getting things ready for dinner, and in a moment I was aware that just to my left at the open door into that house stood a little barefoot Haitian boy. I really don't know how long he'd been there. I didn't hear him come up. He'd come so quietly. But I was just aware that there he was. He looked to be about 10, maybe 11 years old. Barefooted, of course, not much else. In his hand, a little dirty paperback notebook and another little sort of textbook, pretty well worn, and a stubby pencil. He didn't say anything, he just stood there, but I noticed his eyes followed this missionary lady wherever she moved about in the room inside. She hadn't noticed him yet. He never took his eyes off of her. Presently she looked up and saw him and smiled and came out and met him. I didn't understand what they were saying. They were speaking in Creole and I didn't know what it was. Later she told me about it. But I began to sense a little bit as the moments went by what was taking place. As soon as she came over to this little fellow, he came rushing to her and they sat down just opposite me. And he took out this book and this little notebook and this stub of a pencil, and away they began to work. And I realized in a moment she was teaching him to read. It was fascinating, really, to see a whole new world beginning to dawn on this little fellow. It just looked like eagerness would leap out of his eyes. Now, I know they're not all like that, at least not around my house, but he was. And I watched for a while, and, I guess some 15, 20 minutes this went on, and then they both smiled, said goodbye, and he slipped on out. And then she told me something about it. She said he'd been saved about 2 weeks before. And she'd been teaching him to read since he had come to the Lord Jesus some 2 or 3 weeks before. And then she told me his name, which fascinated me, and it has more and more ever since. For a little fellow like that, of all things, his name, translated into English, was Always Sunday. Now imagine naming a child Always Sunday, Constant Dimanche. And I began to think about that, and I've thought about it many, many long minutes since. Always Sunday, always Resurrection Day, always newness of life. But he'd never known a moment of it until just 2 weeks before. Always resurrection life? No. All he'd ever known was pretty much physical and moral filth. And in my imagination, I thought back to that day, whenever it was, that the Lord began to speak to this missionary lady, my friend, with her husband, who had been there then for some few years. I don't know when this was, but there had to be a time somewhere when the Lord began to speak to this Christian girl about his will for her life. And he could have said to her something like this. He said, you know, out there under those matted coconut palms, exposed to all the immorality and all the filth and all the rest of it and all the darkness of it, there's a little fellow whose name is Always Resurrection. Always newness of life, and he never has known a moment of what that means. And I want to get him. And I want to get right into him. And I want to live in him forever, and I want to just transform him from the inside out until he knows constantly resurrection life, just like his name implies. I want it so much that I asked my father for a body in which I could go to him. And my father gave me that body, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of my virgin mother. And I left heaven and entered that body in order to get to him out there. And in that body which my father had prepared me, I made my journey toward that little fellow. I went to the cross in that body. I came out of the tomb in that body. I ascended back to the right hand of power in that body. And that's as far as I could get to him in that body. And now I need yours to go the rest of the way. Would you let me have it? Could I go to him in you? I think she would have said, oh, of course, Lord. I'm quite sure he said something else. I think he must have said something like this. Well, there's one thing that you have to understand. When my father gave me a body for this purpose, I had to take that body to the cross before it would serve the purpose of getting me into that needy little fellow's heart. And if I use your body, if you'll give me yours, if you'll present your body for me to finish my journey, I'll have to take it to the same place. Because it's only as you are crucified with me that I can break through into him. But if you lay down your life, my life will come forth from you into his need. You willing for that? She said yes. Why, who wouldn't be? Understanding it. Tell me, what are you doing with your life? Christ living in you? Is the purpose being fulfilled? Let us pray. We thank thee, blessed Lord, for thy burning desire that never shall be discouraged to reach those other sheep. Make us see that thou hast no way to reach them except in us. Give us, Lord, a Holy Spirit wrought desire for thee to keep our bodies ever crucified on that cross, that thou mightest reach not just one needy little fellow, but we believe many, many, many hundreds. Lord, we've been here day by day rejoicing in thee, and how our hearts praise thee for it. And all the time thou hast been looking out yonder at one and another, hundreds, thousands of them, who are waiting without knowing it, who are waiting for what thou wilt do for us in this room in order to meet their need. We believe thou wilt be faithful to do this. Just, Lord, sweep away every opposing thing. Beat down all that the flesh would do. Clear up all misunderstanding. Bring us face to face with the purpose for which thou art living in us. And we will give thee the praise forever. Amen.